Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is part 4 of the series that we're doing on the true Israel of God, which the knowledge of that identification is the open door. It's, in a sense, the key to the Word of God. It is obvious enough that Jesus, in the Scriptures, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's fundamental to understand that. It's fundamental to understand that He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and was raised again from the dead, and that our salvation is completely dependent on what He has done and not on what we have done, and that salvation and justification is by the grace of God through faith. That's the beginning. But that's what it is. It's the beginning. We have to add knowledge line upon line and precept upon precept. And when we're first born again into the kingdom of God, there are certain elementary basic principles we have to understand if salvation is to be genuine. We have to have a knowledge of our sin and the provision that God has made. But after conversion, in order for the Bible to come together, we don't sit down and learn a bunch of different doctrines. We know a lot of things about the Bible, and then we are growing in grace. That's almost how it comes across sometimes, and that's wrong. The way you want to look at it is, after that basic knowledge of sin, salvation, and the cross of Christ, and justification by God's grace through faith, then to grow, what you actually have to do is focus on the person of Christ. And that doesn't mean I want to feel Jesus, and Graham Lotz may say. I want to feel Jesus. I'm not talking about feeling Jesus. I'm talking about knowing Him. And we know Him through the study of His Word. And to see Christ revealed in His Word so we can understand, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The depth of that confession cannot be understood by a new convert. Or very rare it would be indeed. But growing in grace is built around our growing in the knowledge of Christ. And the more we grow in the knowledge of Christ, the more central He appears. And even at an infant level of Christianity, we know that Christ must be central, but we have a way of, okay, this is the Christ part, this is where, but then there's this thing over here for the Jewish nation, and, you know, they have their separate thing, and we start learning to put things in compartments, in boxes. And then the dispensationalists come along, and they say, there's dispensation number one, dispensation number two, dispensation number three, dispensation number four, whoa! And then Mr. Cyrus Ingham and Schofield can come along and say there's Gospel 1, Gospel 2, Gospel 3, Gospel 4. And he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He teaches that there's multiple Gospels that have been preached through different dispensations. And the Bible begins to be compartmentalized to the point we've really lost the ability to understand the unity of the message and how it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're here to say, through these series of sermons, that the gospel is about Christ. The promise made to Abraham, it's about Christ. The promise of the kingdom given to David, it's about Christ. The Lord's people inheriting the earth, it's about Christ. The land promises themselves given to Israel, ultimately about Christ, not real estate. Christ, see? So who are we as Christians? Well, we've already looked at several important portions of Scripture. Paul said in Galatians 3 that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and if we're in Christ, we are also Abraham's seed, and we are the legitimate heirs of those promises given to Abraham by virtue of being attached to the true seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So we're Abraham's seed, and we're heirs according to that promise given to Abraham. We understand that. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, which we were looking at last week. We know from Ephesians 2 that at one time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And we were strangers from the covenants of promise. But we are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel if we receive Christ as our Savior. And we're no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. Now in Ephesians 2, when Paul said that, he was speaking to Gentiles. You Gentiles, in days gone by, you were without a covenant, you were without God, and without hope in the world. He was right. But now, being in Christ Jesus, you're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He says a few sentences down, your fellow citizens. Your fellow citizens with the saints. And who are the saints that Paul is talking about? The believing remnant amongst the Jews, those who did descend from Abraham and continue to prove themselves to be the true seed of Abraham by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that prove themselves to be true Jews who have been circumcised in heart, because a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that in the flesh, but a Jew is one which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. So the true sons of Abraham, they descended from Abraham's loins, and not only are they the physical children of Abraham, but they are the spiritual children of Abraham by believing in the faith of Abraham, that gospel that was preached unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the world be blessed. That's the remnant. That's the line. That's the lineage. That's the continuation of the promise given to Abraham. And now, mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles could be adopted into that covenant, adopted into that family, the family of Abraham, could be brought in and made heirs and joint heirs and brothers and sisters with this Jewish remnant that descended from Abraham, and now as adopted sons, we likewise receive all the same blessings. So at one time, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and now, according to Ephesians 2, we are made a part of the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer aliens, but we're fellow citizens. And the mystery of the gospel, expounded by Paul in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with that believing remnant of Jews by believing on Christ. The Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body. The same body. Now this body of the children of God, by virtue of the promise made to Abraham, the Israel of God, that wasn't born at Pentecost. The promise was established with Abraham. And there was a people, even under the Old Testament. And Paul says not all Israel was Israel, so there was a remnant that believed. There were those that were of the flesh, but then there were those that believed. And the promises continue through them. It's not through law, but through promise. And so the mystery of the gospel isn't that a church would be born at Pentecost. The mystery of the gospel is that we would be fellow heirs with the sons of Abraham, and of the same body that they're in. No longer strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but fellow citizens. There's a universal testimony in everything I'm saying to you. I'm quoting you Bible passages. There's no escaping it. Modern day dispensationalism that came to the fore through the Schofield Reference Bible earlier, the foundation laid by John Nelson Darby, it's false teaching. This doctrine that we're expounding is 2,000 years old and is rooted in the Scriptures. It's the historic Christian faith. Now we move forward in our study of this because it's all over the Bible. There's no end to how long we could teach on this. That's how much. I remember when I used to believe I went along with the rest, and as a young believer and on through the years, I thought the Jews were God's chosen people, even in their unbelief. And that we had an obligation to bless Zionism. I thought those things. And then when these verses were brought to my attention, I realized I've never dealt with these verses. Well, is it just one verse? No, then it would be another. Then I'd find out it's another. Then I'd find out it's another. And finally, I'm facing the fact that I'm missing a whole concept in the New Testament. It's bypassed me for years. That's why I'm saying, when you begin to understand this, the door is open. You're given a key. Now, in 1 Peter 2, we have more ammunition in our arsenal. It's there on every page of Scripture, really. But if we start reading at verse 7, let's read verses 7 through 10. They speak for themselves. In light of everything I've just said, listen to the words. Peter writes, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had, that is in times past, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Is not the meaning of the text self-evident on the face of it, once you understand all these things? It's not complicated, it's not mystical, it's not some whimsical thought that you can't lay your hands on. Now, this is real meat. But until you come to the conclusion that Christians are the people of God by faith, it's not meat, it's the passage itself becomes a stumbling stone to us. Now, it's interesting to look at this more closely. Peter is quoting from Exodus chapter 19. Let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 19. And verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." There's no question to whom this is addressed. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant." Oh no, there is an if there. No matter what they say, there is an if there. But if they'll do that, "then," the Lord says, "ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, they will continue to be this holy nation and a kingdom of priests and God's special possession if they would keep the covenant. Now, under the old covenant, it was do and live. They weren't saved by obedience to the law, but they continued as a nation separated to this promise by virtue of obedience. And when they sinned, they had the Levitical laws and the sacrificial system that was in place to appease God until the Lamb of God would come along. Their survival as a nation was conditional. The promise given to Abraham was unconditional, because it would be fulfilled in Christ. As long as it's going to be fulfilled in man for a while, everything's up in the air. And sooner or later, they would break that covenant, and then God would cast them off. And we'll deal with that in a different set of sermons down the road in this series. How to understand what happened to the nation of Israel. But it's pretty obvious that this designation, you're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, this was given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. God's Israel. There's no question. Well, That designation that applied to Old Testament Israel is being applied to the Lord's people in the New Testament. They say the church is in Israel and Israel isn't the church. What is this? Why are we given the designations that belong to the nation of God Israel if we're not in that commonwealth ourselves? Well, aren't we? Isn't that what Ephesians 2 was about? And Ephesians 3? And Galatians 3? And so what is true, this designation applying to Old Testament Israel applies to New Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel survived as a nation under the Old Covenant, which means they were always going to be temporary because they had to obey and eventually they would fail the Lord to the point of no return. But would God break his promise given to Abraham? Nope. That covenant would continue that God made with Abraham, but it would be fulfilled under the terms of the New Covenant. You know why the nation of Israel under the New Covenant will never fail? Because it's under New Covenant terms. It's a better covenant built on better promises. And Christ is the one who has fulfilled it. And because we're in Christ, we're Abraham's seed. That's why it's guaranteed. And that's why it was unconditional to Abraham, because all along the promise was meant to be fulfilled in Christ, the true seed of Abraham. That's why we can't be dislodged like Old Testament Israel, which served as a type. Within that type, there was the spiritual remnant that believed, but the nation, the physical nation itself, served as a type of this universal Israel of God that doesn't know any borders geographically, but is under the headship of Christ. And they will all persevere. That nation will never be destroyed, as they like to say. The Lord says, I will build my church. Well, the Lord will indeed build the ecclesia, the Israel of God, and it will prevail because it is under the terms of the new covenant and is based on the obedience of Christ. The former was a shadow that is so far inferior from what we have now. God hasn't broken his promise. He hasn't interrupted his promises at all. So what was applied to Old Testament Israel, these designations, a holy nation, a peculiar people, it's applied to you and I as well. Under the new covenant. We are the Israel of God. We are a holy nation. How many ministers teach their congregations that they are a holy nation? They say, you're a church, you're a church, you're a church, you're a church. Now, if you say, okay, you're a church, but you're also a holy nation, they all look at each other. What are you talking about? What nation? If you don't believe that we are the Israel of God in Christ, then what nation is he talking about? Because the nation of Israel is the nation of God. The nation of Israel is the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, go back to 1 Peter 1. Some dispensationalists will come along and they'll try and wrangle out of 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That scares the daylights out of them. So they've got to have a way to explain that away. I'm going to give you one of the tools they use to try to rob the Lord's people of that blessed promise. And they'll bring you to 1 Peter chapter 1. And they'll point to the first two verses. Let's read them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So whoever Peter's writing to, they have to be the elect. Says so right in verse 2, right? So these people that Peter is writing to, they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we read through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They can't try and say, well, this was written to Jews in their unbelief, because Jews in their unbelief have not received this benefit of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So we have the elect who are in Christ. But what they'll do is they'll say, now look at verse 1. They'll say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And they'll say, the strangers. That word is referring to the Jews in their dispersion from Jerusalem. And when the Jews are in their dispersion, when the Jews are in Gentile lands, they are strangers. When Gentiles are in Gentile lands, they're not strangers. So obviously, Paul is writing to Jews. The Jews who are found in these Gentile areas. And so here's their argument. Paul is writing to Jews. He must be writing to Christian Jews because they're the elect through Christ. All right. So they say these strangers are Jews scattered from Jerusalem. And so therefore, because Peter is writing 1 Peter to Jewish Christians, when he says to them in this letter, ye are a chosen generation, ye refers to Jewish Christians. And the implication they make is, and Jewish Christians only. This isn't written to Gentiles, it's written to Jews, Jewish Christians. So Jewish Christians are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, because they are the sons of Abraham in the real sense. You see, that's how they think of it. Oh boy. First of all, you know, a dispensationalist will tell you that a Jew who is saved in these New Testament times belongs to the church. And in the millennium, when the Jews rule in Jerusalem, if some dispensationalists have the Christians floating around in heaven for 1,000 years, and the Jews on earth, but most dispensationalists have made a shift. Now they say, well, we'll all be on earth, but the Jews will be in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles will be scattered throughout the other areas with Christ ruling from Jerusalem. And so it's the Jews that are in Jerusalem, but that's the Old Testament Jews. The New Testament Jews who received Christ as their Savior, these fellows will tell you almost universally, they don't belong to that group, they belong to the church. Well, if that's the case, then how can we say, if that's what they believe, then how can you say, even if you acknowledge that this was written to Jewish Christians, that they are a holy nation, doesn't that have to include their Gentile brethren who have been made partakers of the Commonwealth of Israel and share in the same body? Isn't that the mystery of the gospel? Even if this was written to just Jewish Christians, by the demand of Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2 and Romans 2, 28 and 29, we have joined into their body. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens in the Commonwealth of Israel. So even if Peter was writing to Jewish Christians, he's saying, you are a chosen generation and a holy priesthood. Well, that's because of their faith in Christ. And we have been grafted in. Now, I won't concede that necessarily Peter is writing to just Jewish Christians. There's an argument to be made. It isn't even necessary to make the argument. But for instance, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you could read it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Well, a stranger is a foreigner. That's how it's used. And when Gentiles came amongst the Jews, they were referred to as strangers. Well, now he's writing this letter to the strangers scattered throughout these different Gentile areas. But isn't it equally possible that he's writing to the Christians who were dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution and who are now going out into these Gentile areas? And even a Gentile, when he comes to Christ, he's no longer numbered amongst the Gentiles. He's part of the Israel of God. We were formerly known as Gentiles. We're now the people of God. And for these Gentiles that have received Christ as their Savior and were scattered because of persecution, are they not equally strangers in these lands that need to be exhorted? Now, you can argue one way or the other, and I think there's some internal evidence where you could make a case stronger one way or the other. But in my view, that's not even necessary to make the point we want to make. Even if we concede their point, which I'm not ready to do, but even if we concede their point that Peter's writing to Jewish Christians as if to say, well, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. They had some particular challenges of their own, so he wants to write something to them. I'm not against that idea. What in the world do you think the letter to the Hebrews is all about? So they had special problems, just like certain Gentiles from Corinth with their culture. They had different problems. And to address these people in their different challenges, that's not dividing the body of Christ. That's speaking to issues that need to be dealt with. Now, Peter, even if he were, again, writing to Jewish Christians, note what is said earlier in verse 7. If he's writing to Jewish Christians, let's just imagine he's writing to the Jews, particularly the Jewish Christians. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, you Jews that receive Christ as your Savior, that believe, He, the Lord, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, that would be the Jews who don't believe. The Gentiles haven't heard the message. They didn't disobey anything. The Lord came unto his own received him not. And when the Gentiles came begging, well, you can look for some crumbs at the bottom of the table. I didn't come to you. It's not my role now. So we have two groups of Jews here, see? Unto you, therefore, which believe, you're Christian, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same stone is made the head of the corner. Well, who are the builders? That would be the Jewish nation. And the stone came to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected that stone. It was the cornerstone. And the stone comes and destroys the image and then fills the whole earth. The nation of Israel indeed would be destroyed. But he's got two groups of Jews. If you follow this is written to Jewish Christians. We have the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews. Now, as far as the unbelieving Jews are concerned, they've rejected the cornerstone. Look what it says in verse 8, that Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling to them, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. They have the word. You know, these are the Jews, not the Gentiles. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, appointed to that condemnation. But ye... Now, I'm going along with them. I'm playing their game. This is written to Jewish Christians. All right? He just finished saying the unbelieving amongst the Jews have rebelled, they've disobeyed, they've rejected the cornerstone. But you Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Why? Because they're Jews? No. Because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made them a holy nation and a peculiar people. The context of this is declaring, and those who reject him are not, but you, because you believe, you are a holy nation. We believe too. And everything we've looked at so far says because we've believed, we join them and are one with them. In fact, it even goes further than that. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Actually, let me read in 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is quoting not only Exodus 19, verse 6, but Peter is also quoting Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23, and he's conjoining them all. I want to show you that. Go to Hosea 1, Daniel Hosea. Hosea 1. Now, we've already looked at Exodus 19, that Old Testament Israel was a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, the verse before, the Lord, in essence, divorces Israel. In verse 9, then said God, call his name, Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. You broke covenant with me, you're cut off. But then he says, things will turn around, and he says, ye are my, in verse 10, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, verse 9, there shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So there's a hope of restoration for the nation. Yes. By faith. Yes. All right. So that has a preliminary fulfillment in Old Testament Israel in the flesh. But as is so often the case with the prophetic word, that's a type. And then there's something far greater in this prophecy that speaks of something more noble than we could ever imagine. And before we look at that, just look at this other text in Hosea 2:23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. So do you see where Peter quoted that verse? He quoted verse 10, and he quoted Exodus 19:6, brought them all together, and then took those words and gave them to the people of God in 1 Peter. He's not the only one to do that. Paul did too. You want to see what he said about it? Go to Romans chapter 9. And what Paul says is very instructive as far as helping us to understand whether Peter is including the Gentile believers as well. Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul quotes the same text that Peter did. Paul is quoting Hosea 1:10 and these other texts. Verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Osi, or Hosea, okay? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. See, Paul quotes the same text in Hosea, that Peter quote. Why is Paul quoting those texts in Hosea? We just saw it, verse 11. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then to prove his point that God has also called the Gentiles to be his people, his holy nation, to prove that point, he says, as he saith in Hosea. The reason Paul is quoting Hosea is to prove that the prophecy is speaking of the calling out of the Gentiles. Specifically, the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel. That's an apostolic interpretation of that prophecy. Yes, it may have had a preliminary fulfillment in the flesh, in Old Testament Israel, in the days before Christ. Yes, I don't disagree with that. But as is almost universally true, it was typical. And a greater fulfillment would be found in the calling of the Gentiles. You know, in those passages that were quoted, they said that the children of Israel would be as the sand of the sea. They became the sand of the sea by virtue of the adoption of the Gentiles into the family of Abraham. Without the Gentiles, Israel has not been like the sand of the sea. But the gospel has gone to Germany and England and Switzerland and the United States and now has covered the globe throughout 2,000 years. And the children of Israel are indeed like the sand of the sea. And that promise given to Hosea is proof of the calling out of the Gentiles. That is an apostolic interpretation. We don't argue with it. Now, do you think Paul is quoting Hosea to just say, well, it's the Jews that are the chosen people, the holy nation, but not the Gentile Christians? So there's a difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Surely we can't believe that after everything we've talked about. But that's the only way a dispensationalist can interpret the text and try and get away with denying what it says. Seed of Abraham become like the stars of heaven by the Gentiles being brought into that number. And Abraham would become the father of many nations by virtue of the calling of the Gentiles into the Israel of God. So when we read Peter, it's pretty easy to understand whether you settle the issue of is Peter writing mainly to Jewish Christians Or is he writing to all Christians? It doesn't even matter. It won't change what he's driving at in verses 9 and 10. The people of God, because of their faith, they're a holy nation and a peculiar people, the Israel of God. Now, this union of Jew and Gentile, which we have been talking about for 4 weeks now in this series, this union of Jew and Gentile in God's covenant made with Israel, it's not just in Galatians 3, in Romans 2, in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 3, and in 1 Peter 2. It's everywhere. Like I said, you could keep going. Let me give you another one. Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 13. Now, understanding everything that we've learned so far in 4 weeks, these words become so easy to understand. And without this understanding, they become mystical. And it's hard for Bible literalists like the dispensationalists to handle mystical things. Well, there's no need for it to be mystical. If you, instead of using a literal hermeneutic, or instead of using some sort of symbolic or allegorical hermeneutic, which we don't endorse, if we use the apostles' doctrine and say what they say goes, you don't make an error, see? It requires a little humility. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If anyone thought that the natural born Jew just has an inherent right to this inheritance that God gave to Abraham, they're wrong. It wasn't through the law. It wasn't by being circumcised or keeping the Sabbath that they would be the true children of Abraham. It was through the righteousness of faith. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The promise was always intended to all of Abraham's seed, which God from the beginning had chosen that it would be from amongst the Jews at first, and then he would call out from the Gentiles a people for his own name and bring them together under his singular covenant that he made with his people. And how that is so, when the context tells us that, if you back up to verse 9 in Romans 4, we read, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He answers his own question. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham proved himself faithful to God before God ever commanded him to be circumcised. Abraham was justified before God before he ever received any Jewish rite. And the point is, it isn't about the rite. That was just a mark I would put on you after to identify you as my people. But Abraham was justified by faith. Now, there's a reason Paul's saying that, because he's saying that the same thing is true with the Gentiles. That's why Jewish believers should not reject them. Look at his argument as he continues, verse 11. For he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That's us. There's no denying it. All these passages gel together perfectly. And verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. See, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who walk in the faith of Abraham as well. And that's why he says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This this unity of Jew and Gentile in this common bond and covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the gospel. It's our identification. It was so well known by the Lord's people through the years, but it's been lost for about 100 years. Not completely. There has, for the last 100 years, been a remnant, mostly amongst Protestant groups and some Reformed groups that have held on to this tenaciously. Others have somewhat yielded in compromise. This is the way of the world. But we don't care how many people agree with us or disagree. How can you deny that this is the consistent teaching of Scripture? That union there between Jew and Gentile in Christ, that we were partakers of Gentile believers into their covenant. That's even brought out in, look at Revelation 21. That's brought out in the idea of the New Jerusalem itself. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we all know who the bride of Christ is. They say the church is the bride of Christ. Well, okay, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the people of God, the bride of Christ. We're married to him. Called here the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, this holy Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, what is it like? Now, the image is a city. And that's the imagery that's being used. And look at verse 12. "And had a wall," this new Jerusalem, "had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So this new Jerusalem, the gates, the angels on the gates, the names, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Look at verse 14. "Same city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations," this new Jerusalem, 12 foundations, "and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The apostles representing the believers under the new covenant, quite obviously. We are the new Jerusalem, bound together with the tribes of Israel who walk by faith as one body, one city, under the headship of Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken down between us. It's just all over. I feel like I could go forever bringing the analogies. Now, go to one more text because of time. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. This union of Gentile brought into the commonwealth of Israel, partakers of the same body, fellow heirs, the commonwealth of Israel, the seed of Abraham. We are spiritual Jews by being circumcised in heart. If we are a holy nation and a peculiar people, what nation would that be? If there's only one nation, there's nothing to think about. God's nation, which has always been Israel. And we receive that designation as a form of identification in verse 16 of chapter 6. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Well, who in the world is the Israel of God? Is it so hard to figure out? Won't you study the Scriptures? And if you want to see the context, which is very instructive, look at verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." There were Jewish believers that felt when the Gentiles were saved, they ought to be circumcised. Now stop and think about, they were wrong, but stop and think about that. Why would they want the Gentile believers, these are Jewish believers, why would they want the Gentile believers to be circumcised? They must have understood that these Gentiles had entered into something somewhat Hebraic, or something related to the promise made to Abraham, that they would even think, wrongly so, but to even think that they needed to be circumcised. Isn't it apparent that there was a knowledge that they were coming unto their covenant? Even when they were wrong, they were reflecting the truth of the gospel. They constrained you to be circumcised. Only this is verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And sometimes the motivation may have been, well, if we circumcise the Gentiles, our Jewish brethren won't harass us. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It isn't now God's done with the Jews, and now the Gentiles are God's chosen people. No. It's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision. It's not being Jewish, it's not being Gentile. What does count? If those things count for nothing, what does count? Being a new creature, which takes place by being born again. And as many as walk according to this rule, those ministers of the gospel that teach it isn't about Jew or Gentile, it's being a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you are to enter into the kingdom of God, those who teach you that rule, and as many as walk according to that principle, peace be on them, and mercy be upon them. And upon, and he gives us now a designation, the Israel of God. What else is he going to say? So we thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for the union of the Old and New Testament, which both of them are pointing us towards the centerpiece of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this thy people. We thank thee for the blessed unity that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, Jew and Gentile one, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And so we pray indeed that thy grace would be upon us, thy people, and that peace and mercy would indeed rest and reside upon the Israel of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.